For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. For as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. And this next verse is what I'll be speaking mostly on today. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The Apostle Paul, who penned this epistle, was not writing to just one church in Galatia, but to all the churches that were in that region, in the region above Cilicia. It was on his second missionary journey, and it was after the meeting in Jerusalem with the elders and the apostles concerning the matter of circumcision for Gentile believers. It was agreed that circumcision was not necessary for justification, only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that the apostle was to communicate also to the churches for them to abstain from the pollution of idols, fornication, and from partaking of blood, which the apostle imparted to the Gentile believers in Galatia. He fulfilled that. In like manner, when he began his third missionary journey, he first went to the churches in Galatia, encouraging, exhorting them in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other time his involvement with the churches in Galatia that is recorded was in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, when he, by letter, he commanded them to take an offering to help the poor in Judea and in Jerusalem. But I would like to just toward the end of Paul's third missionary journey, he had one last visit with the elders in Ephesus. And I'd like to share three verses from that meeting, Acts 10, 28 to 30. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And that is exactly what was happening in the churches of Galatia, which prompted the apostle to pen this epistle. From within there arose some in leadership who were teaching that one could not be justified by faith in Christ alone, but that faith in Christ had to be complemented to some degree a conformity to the ceremonial law given through Moses, which included circumcision and times and seasons and years. And why in Galatians chapter 2, the apostle Paul came down hard on Peter, because by his action at Antioch, he inferred that Gentile believers were not on the same spiritual footing as Jewish believers who were still conforming to some aspects of the ceremonial law. And when the apostle wrote this epistle to the church in Galatia, it's not known. But in this epistle to Galatia he wrote, that is, by faith of Christ alone, Jew or Gentile, that one is justified before God and made sons of God. And throughout this epistle, the apostle emphasizes the cross of Christ. Which was central in his life. And why to the church at Corinth, he said, I am determined not to know anything among you, say Jesus Christ and him crucified. Meaning that the cross of Christ was in all his messages. Now, having given the background of what was happening in the church in Galatia, I would like to focus on the centrality of the cross for the rest of my message. Because the cross was central in the life of the apostle. I would like to give a little of his background. He grew up in Tarsus, the son of a Pharisee, in age 13, what we call today bar mitzvah, when a Jewish boy commences his religious duty and responsibility, is believed that is when he was sent to Jerusalem to come under the teaching of Gamaliel. And after that, it is believed he went back to Tarsus and pursued the trade of tent making. He was about the age of 25 when the Lord Jesus began his ministry in Israel. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, he said he knew Christ after the flesh. What do you mean by that? He knew that he was the son of a carpenter, that he did carpentry for a living, and that he also was teaching and preaching and doing some miracles. But it was not until he met the Lord on the road to Damascus that he no longer knew him after the flesh, but he knew him as who he really was, the Lord of glory, with power and majesty of he, the risen Christ. And in chapter 1, verses 12 to 17 of Galatians, he makes it very clear that he did not learn the gospel from the apostles, but he learned it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that was 3 years that he spent in Arabia when the Lord taught him about the gospel. And when he went out into preaching the gospel, he preached the Old Testament because he was preaching Christ in the New Testament, because the Lord had taught him himself. That was all through the Old Testament, the Psalms, and in all the historical books, and in the prophecies. Excuse me. And so, when his name was changed to Paul, he, as I just said, went to the Jews first and preached the blessed gospel from the Old Testament. And then he had been commanded, when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, that he was supposed to be his agent or his servant or his preacher to the Gentiles. He was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, there's four things I'd like to talk about today, as the cross being the centrality of the cross. And the first is that Paul gloried in the cross because the cross is in the will of God. In Galatians 1:4, right at the very beginning, he makes that very plain. He says, Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. And when Satan was successful in getting the crown of all God's creative work to obey him instead of God as creator, he no doubt thought he had won an irreversible victory over God, for he had his own experience with God in his removal from heaven along with a third of the angels when they rebelled against God. And he also knew Habakkuk 1:13, that God is of pure eyes that look upon iniquity. Therefore, and in his wickedness, he saw mankind always being his servant, but he did not, and he could not reckon with the wisdom of God nor his love to devise a plan that would allow God to embrace sinful men like you and I and not taint his holiness. It was not an afterthought of God, for it was in his mind and heart before he broke the silence of eternity with when he said, let there be light. For it was in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, that he was slain, the Lord was slain before the foundation of the world according to God's timetable. The emblems of the cross are pictured throughout the Old Testament, proving the cross was in the will of God. And after Satan declared war on God in Genesis 3, 1 to 5, God declared war on Satan. For he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. Yes, you'll bruise his heel, but he'll break, you'll crush your head. Then Abel's offering of a lamb made clear that the approach to God in worship, prayer, and in fellowship could only be through sacrifice for sin. For you see, sacrifice for sin and death always go together. The defilement of sin had entered the crown of all God's created work. And at Genesis 22:8, the cross was illustrating the offering of Isaac by his father Abraham. The ram showing the substitutionary nature of what the cross would be that our Lord would die upon. The Passover lamb that brought about Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage was a picture of the one who would die on the cross, as were all the Levitical offerings upon the altar. And David's prophecy in Psalm 22 described the Lord's suffering on the cross by Roman law before it was ever instituted. The great gospel preacher of the Old Testament, Psalm Isaiah 53, revealed the substitution.
Regarding the ram, when Abraham offered Isaac, this substitutionary nature of this one who would die on the cross in Isaiah 53:1-6. The Passover lamb that brought about Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage was a picture of the one who would die on the cross, as were all the Levitical offerings upon the altar. And as I said before, I was speaking about David's. Do you know that David's prophecy about the crucifixion of our Lord took place 1,000 years before the cross was ever thought of by Roman law against criminals? Just think, 1,000 years before the cross was instituted, David prophesied of the suffering of our Lord upon the cross. In fact, the Lord in Psalm 40:68 said, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering, sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written on me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. And when the law of God is in our heart, we won't slide. When the Lord Jesus came to earth to take upon himself humanity, he revealed all that was prophesied of him. From his arrival and throughout all his ministry, many times could be seen the emblems of the cross. And in the last 6 months, he spoke a lot to his disciple about his upcoming death and the nature of his death. And in John 12:32, he gave the description of what it would be like. He said, if the Son of Man be lifted up, he shall draw all men to himself. And when he was talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In John 6:38, he testified that he came to earth not to do his own will, but the will of the Father had sent him. And the Father's will was for him to give his life a ransom for many by what would be his substitutionary, atoning, sacrificial death upon the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the eve of his arrest, knowing that his body, pure and holy, would be laden with sin, your sin, my sin, he cried out to the Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And I often wondered, why is that in there? Because he knew his will was to do the Father's will, and that means was to die on the cross. He knew that. But why is this here? I believe it's here that we might know the tremendous suffering that our Lord experienced inside before he actually suffered for our sins. I want you to see how he was about pure, sinless, holy, about to be filled with our sin, and to show the effect upon his body and soul, to show us how that it was so great that he sweated great drops of blood. How sad. We just read in Galatians 1:4, the cross was that the Father's will, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And how sad, many professing Christians don't want to be delivered. Secondly, the need of the cross. The second reason the apostle gloried in the cross. God's wisdom, his goodness, his omnipotence, and his glory in all is all revealed in all his creative work. Psalm 19:1, Isaiah 6:3, Revelation 4:11. You heard me say it before. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth is filled with his glory. And that was the glory of God. Creative work is revealed in Revelation 4:11. And in my many years, I've seen the wonders of God's creative work and his goodness that give the children men so much to enjoy. I've seen the grandeur of the Alps. I've seen the sun rise 30,000 feet in the air. I've seen the sun setting in the Philippine Sea. And I heard Pastor Bob just in worship called me from the Rocky Mountains because his heart was overflowing with worship when he saw the grandeur and the magnitude and the majesty of the Rocky Mountains. Why is there such grandeur and beauty in all of God's created work? The reason there is such order and beauty is because of this. His inanimate work is all governed by laws, and they are all obeyed perfectly. God gave just one law to our first parents to remind them of their responsibility and accountability and dependability upon God, their creator, but also to remind them of his sovereignty over them. We can only imagine the beauty and the harmony and the blessing and of the environment and the paradise of Eden and the joy of blessing and fellowship with their creator before sin messed it all up. But that one law was broken due to the influence of the adversary who appeared on this earthly scene as soon as God gave this one law with a penalty of death if it was broken. And as was mentioned, this one law was broken and the whole creation came under God's curse. And from that time till the end of time, sin and death will always go together. Two animals were slain in the garden to cover the nakedness of our first parents. Abel's sacrifice, a testimony that the only way to God would be through sacrifice. Therefore, God, through Moses, ordained the Levitical sacrificial system so that he could deal with the people in grace and not in judgment. We know that all these sacrifices point to the one who was promised in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman who would break the head, the power of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel, as I said before. What kind of death must be visited upon the seed of the woman that would break the power of the serpent? What kind of death? Well, Galatians tells us, the man who breaks God's law is under God's curse. And how is that curse going to be removed? Well, Galatians again tells us, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, cursed is the man that hangeth upon the tree. And as I said before, this explains the need of the cross, the only way the curse of God may be removed from sinners, when by faith they surrender their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his atoning sacrifice to remove God's curse and to come to Christ in godly sorrow, which is true repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Why the cross was so precious to the Apostle Paul and should be to all true believers. For all the ordinances that were against us were nailed to his cross, Colossians 2:14. Thirdly, the Apostle gloried and the cross because of its offense. In the context of this verse, the apostle is accused of preaching circumcision because he circumcised Timothy, whose father was a Greek. But the apostle done that because he was making Timothy a part of his evangelistic team, and he did not want his ministry to be a stumbling block to Jews because he had a member of his team who was uncircumcised. So because of that one time, those who were his adversaries accused him of preaching circumcision to advance their own agenda. And Paul counters by saying, if this is true, then why? Why am I suffering persecution for the offense of the cross? You see, it is offense because it's contrary to the human mind. For the carnal mind holds sway over the mind, and that's why our Lord said, you must be born again. For until you're born again, you'll never understand the mystery of the cross or the love of God, that he would send his son to die upon a cross and be made a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. You'll never understand that as a natural man. And that's why Jesus said, you must be born again. A person, a lady, can wear a necklace with a beautiful cross. A man can wear a cross, the pin of a cross on the lapel. You can see the cross upon the steeple of churches and other places, and nobody's offended at that. But when you begin to start preaching the cross, people are offended. Billy Graham, and I have 60 sermons of him, and I just love to hear that man preach. He preaches the cross. He said, I can preach about anything in the Bible, but when I preach the cross, people are offended. Why are they offended? Because it deals with sin. And man doesn't like to be told about his sin. That's why in John 7:7, the Pharisees hated our Lord, because Jesus testified that their deeds were evil. That's why they hated him. That's what the cross does. It makes us come face to face with our sin. And it's interesting to note, I don't think I mentioned this, but Billy Graham would weave in the cross in every one of his messages. He had a friend, a theologian friend. His friend called the cross a scandal. Why is it called a scandal? Let's look at some of the reasons. I've named some of them, but let's just follow with me as I share some more. See, the light of the cross exposes sin and condemns it. You are a sinner in need of repentance. The carnal mind does not like to hear that. In the eyes of the world, the gospel is contemptible because as the heart of the gospel is the cross, it reveals the sins of the sinner. And the older I get, the more I hate sin because of what it did to my life in my younger years. Oh, how wonderful it is to know the Lord free and forgiven, and to know the joy of the Lord because my sins are forgiven, and have a hatred for sin, and have a love for the cross. And every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we should have a new allegiance, a new love, to be under the devotion and under the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was offense to the Jews. It was a stumbling block because their idea of their Messiah would be one who would rather restore the nation as head of the nations, just as it was under David and Solomon. A political Messiah, not one forsaken of God on the cross. To them it was an offense because it replaced the ceremonial law of Moses and its works. They had no part in their justification before God. And that is what the apostle was addressing in this epistle. There were those who were teaching faith in Christ was not enough, but must be complemented by some aspects of the ceremonial law. The Jews despised, they abhorred the gospel, because the gospel is the church is offensive because it eliminates man having any part of his salvation or justification. It's Christ alone, through faith alone, and by grace alone. So the cross is an offense because it eliminates a said man having any part in salvation. And with the Greeks, it was an offense because it was looked upon as foolishness. It was foolishness because in their understanding, only criminals were crucified on the cross. And they considered this death on the cross as a fable regarding redemption. The Apostle Paul in his epistle to Romans, Romans 1:16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Why did he do that? To prepare the believers in Rome for the reproach of the cross that would come upon them. One more reason for the offense. Because of the shedding of blood on the cross, it was called a slaughterhouse religion. And the first time I heard about a slaughterhouse religion was as a young believer in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, by our old pastor who was an aged man. He talked about the gospel being a slaughterhouse religion. And the second time I heard about it was recently through Billy Graham. But listen, it has to be the blood. It's, in other words, it's because of the blood that was shed on the cross they called the slaughterhouse religion. But the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the Lord hath given it as atonement for the soul. And I'd like to give you seven reasons why the blood is so precious to the believer and offense to the unbeliever. One, Acts 20:28, the blood of Christ speaks of ownership, that he purchased the church with his own precious blood. Secondly, Hebrews 9:22, you want your sins forgiven? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1:7, it cleanses. Walk in the light as he is in the light, and the blood, and we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Fourthly, the blood speaks of reconciliation. For the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, made peace with God through the shedding of his blood, Colossians 1:20, and 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, it speaks of redemption, for we were redeemed, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, without blemish and without spot. And then in Romans 5:9, it's precious because it's by the blood of Christ that we're redeemed. Listen to these words. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once sometimes were far off, I'm sorry. But more than this, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God to come. And then one more, Ephesians 2:13, the blood of Christ speaks of nearness to God. Listen to these words. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Yes, people can be offended at the preaching of the cross, but to all who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation, for the cross is the only place God will meet with an unconverted sinner. And if you're here this morning unconverted, you have to go to the cross before the Lord will hear you. Because it's at the cross you see your need of redemption. You see your need of forgiveness. Because it's at the cross where your sins were taken care of. Now, taking up the cross in daily living. The last part of verse 14, we see how the apostle could glory in the cross. He said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The Lord Jesus came not only to save, but to rule his people, as it says in Matthew 11:28-30. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light, and you shall find rest unto your soul. Yes, but what does that require from the people he saves? Romans 10:9-10 tells us. And listen carefully, sir, you've heard it before, but I want to talk about it. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means total surrender. You cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ until you acknowledge him as Lord, as his right to govern your life, and you surrender his life, your life to him. And that's what set me free on October 24th, 1966, when I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. And for the first time in my life, I knew what it was to be free. I knew what it was to have my sins forgiven, and I knew what it was to be loved. You come to the cross in total surrender. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever surrendered your life completely to Jesus Christ? If you haven't, you never really believed. It's not until you surrender your life completely to Jesus Christ that you believe that you own him as the Lord and not before. Taking up the cross daily is a way of life and daily experience that gives a death blow to the first uprising of sin in the heart. And in 2 Corinthians 10:5, and here's where I have my greatest battle in my thought life. Listen to this. We are to cast down images, imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. If we would do that, we would save ourselves a lot of misery. We know when a wrong thought comes to the mind, but bring it into captivity right away. And that, in my Christian life, that's where I fail the most. I fail to bring a wrong thought to captivity of Christ. That's where I fail the most. Taking up the cross is loyalty to the will of God, I said just a few minutes ago. We as much as confess that every time we partake of his sacred meal, that we're under his lordship and in fellowship with him, and we show by partaking of the bread and the cup our allegiance and a loyalty to him. It's not to be ashamed or hesitant to take a stand for Christ, even though it brings the world's hatred and scorn. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, they who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This morning in prayer meeting, our brother Ben was in college this week. He was at a time between semesters, seminar, yeah, there were, and they were a group that was, they were there together, and they, nothing was saying, and dear Ben, bless his heart, he said, well, nobody was saying anything, could I share a few words? And what do you think he did? He quoted Job 14:14, if a man die, shall he live again? And then he went on with the gospel. Oh, praise God for it. Oh, brother Ben, bless his name. Praise God. And then this coming week, he's going to have a chance to speak again. It's about ancient literature, right? And he's going to have a chance to speak a few words on Genesis. So you remember this, dear brother. Pray for him. I rejoice when I see a young man that's not ashamed to stand up for the gospel. Taking up the cross is to have a soldier spirit as expressed by the Apostle Paul in Acts 20:24, when he said, none of these things move me, neither to count I my life dear to myself, but that I might finish the course with joy and testify of the gospel of the grace of God. That's what Paul was caught up. He wasn't caught upon the things that are passing away. He didn't fear about what might happen to his life. All you have to do is read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And they said, Timothy, don't be entangled with the things of this life, but live to please him who hath called you to be a soldier, and we're all soldiers of the cross. Men or women, we're soldiers of the cross. What does a cross in daily living look like experientially? I just gave you an example with Brother Ben. How many of you know that DVD, Do You Believe? Do you ever see it? Well, let me share something about it. I don't go much for movies. The only movies I watch, and I don't watch them anymore. I just listen. I have 60 messages of Billy Graham. I love to hear them over and over again. But in this film, it caught my attention. It showed a dear black brother at the beginning with a cross. The crossbar was on his shoulder, and the beam was on wheels as he would go from place to place. And it showed him coming up to these men that were doing a criminal act. And he said, men, what you're doing is wrong. and a guy pulls out a pistol and it threatens him. And so what does this dear black brother do? He says, he was scared? No, he says, I'll pray for you. And that so impressed one of the criminals that later he also came to the Lord. Then he goes on to a car parked, and inside there was a man. He goes up to this man and says, sir, do you believe in the cross? He said, well, I'm a pastor. Of course I believe. And then he said, this dear black brother said, what are you going to do about it? And that so had an impact upon his life that the next scene we see him and his congregation, he has the cross, a big cross in front. And he has red paint on it to indicate blood. And he began to say, what does it mean to take up the cross? And what he did, he began to speak to them about the cross in daily living. It's not about us. It's about reaching out to help others. And then he gave each one a little cross. And the rest of the movie, it speaks about men helping those in need. I want to ask you something. When's the last time you help someone who was really in need? If you look for it, I have found in my many years, if you look for it, the Lord will give you an opportunity to help somebody in need. That's what it is to take the cross in daily life and not to be ashamed of the gospel like I just said about our brother Ben. What I just shared with you is truly when we and our Lord went about doing good in Acts 10:38, he was never too busy to help those in need. Early morning, early evening, he was always there to help those in need. And if we take up our cross daily, that's exactly what is in our mind and heart. Saturday, I had a chance for three times. It's so wonderful to be always alive and awake to help those in need. Take up your cross daily, and the Lord will always give you a way to use you as one who has been delivered from your sins, who is living in fellowship with him, who is not ashamed of the gospel, who is ready to deny self and reach out to those in need. But unfortunately, in the culture we live in, so many times, the culture has affected us so much that self occupies the throne of our life. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel in our daily lives, but always ready to speak a word for Jesus. For when you speak a word for him to others, the cross of Christ must be in that word. And even my old age, you can still meet or see people in need. And like that dear black brother to the pastor sitting in who said, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it from after this message? What are you going to do about the next time you have an opportunity to help somebody in need? Sometimes we see unbelievers show more of what it is to help an unbeliever, to help people in need, than we do believers helping people in need. You know how I know that? So many times the Reader's Digest, I see how people risk their lives to help other people. We have to do the same, even more. I'd like to share a testimony. I get all kind of literature about persecution. But last night I read this about India. It was in the India of, it was in the region in India of Madhya Pradesh. There was a group that was, there was a church that gathered together for a prayer service. And this mob of Hindus burst into the church, and they began beating up everybody. They began to beat the pastor, and the daughter of the pastor, she got on her knees before these men that were beating up the pastor, and she pleaded with them, please, please stop. That's my father. Please stop being. And they pushed her away, and she still kept pleading. And what did they do? They kicked her in the stomach and gave her internal injuries. That wasn't enough. There was a lady by the name of Baha'i. She was 8 months pregnant. What did they do to her? They threw her on the floor and kicked her in the stomach and killed her 8-month baby in the womb. Why am I telling you this? Because these people who are persecuted are not afraid to go to the church to worship. But how many times we find reasons not to come to the church with the slightest excuse? This is where God meets with his people here, when we gather together to worship him. And we're not afraid what happens, what people think, or what kind of adversity might reach in. Oh, my goodness. If the people would turn back to God in true repentance with godly sorrow and get caught up with the kingdom of God, then we would want to gather together on the Lord's day. If we don't want to worship on the Lord's day, then what do you think heaven will be like? It's filled with worship. This is to prepare us for that heavenly state. The cross was daily in the Apostle Paul's life, where he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Is the cross central in your life? You have to answer that. Not to me, but to yourself. The Apostle Paul gave testimony that is all that he gloried in. Why? Because he considered himself the chief of sinners. And but to the cross, he'd been forever damned. We spoke about the glory of all God's creative work, but Apostle Paul doesn't glory in all God's creative work. Why? What good would all the beauty of God's creative work if his soul had never come to the cross? He'd be damned forever. That is why observing the sacred meal, as we know as the Lord's Supper, should always kindle in our hearts a love for the Savior and the glory of the cross. Is the cross central in your life? Again, I ask that question. I'm going to close with something that I wrote in the book, Our Spiritual Journey through Galatians. When the standards, fashions, and pleasures of this world become too important, look to the cross. Though the world entices to sin and glorifies sin, the power of the cross crucifies all this. And when the Lord's people look to the cross, you may got to remember the hounds of hell will always be trying to turn God's people to things that are passing away. The love of Christ constrains the people of God to glory in the cross, to proclaim the message and to live its message. The power of the cross dries up the flesh to produce the fruit of the Spirit to those saved by his grace. And when the cross brings suffering, because it is to govern the lives of God's people, the presence of the one who died on the cross will be very real. The cross is an offense which brings persecution, and those who hold to the gospel of cheap grace will not suffer for what they profess. Only those who have deep conviction about the meaning of the cross will suffer for his name's sake, because they love him and they were born again of his Spirit and they have a living hope in our living Savior. Oh, dear ones, we're few here today, but let the cross be central in your life. Be not ashamed of the cross, to stand for the cross, to live for the cross, and reflect Christ as we go about our daily lives, that our lives may be to the glory of his blessed holy name. Almighty eternal God, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. And that little booklet, Honey Out of the Rock, oh, how precious it is, because it upholds our blessed Lord Jesus. Oh, our Father, Oh, that we might have a greater love for the gospel. For if we have a greater love for the gospel, we have a greater love for the cross. And we have a greater love for the cross, we have a greater love for our Savior who died upon the cross and rose again, that he might justify us. We think of that verse in Romans 4:25 when it says that he suffered for our sins and rose again for our justification. Praise his blessed holy name. Oh, may your word not return void, but conform us to his image, whereby we indeed are soldiers of the cross and live to the glory of our blessed Lord who died on the cross to take away our sins and to make us more like him and one day bring us home to eternal glory. Oh, our Father, may your word again not return void as we commit this time to thee in Jesus' precious name. Amen.